If you'll remain standing as we look at Psalm chapter 11 this night. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. If Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark, and the upright in the heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. But the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Amen. Please be seated. It's been some time since I've been in a courtroom, but I still assume that the practice of the bailiff telling everyone to rise when the judge enters into the courtroom is still customary. And there's something significant about that. Obviously, it's a sign of honor and respect, and there ought not to be any talking. Rather, there should be silence as the honor enters into the room. And it also not only signifies this honor and respect, and not only do we call them your honor, but it signifies as they enter into the room that the court is now in session. That once the judge is entered in and is seated, the court has officially begun. And therefore, all courtroom decorum, all rules and regulations are now in place, and all that come within the presence of the judge ought to recognize that. When there is no judge, the children will play, as they say. When the judge enters into the room, everyone needs to straighten up and fly right. Well, that practice reminds me of Psalm 11. In many ways, it's much like Psalm 10, where David is trying to reconcile what he sees with what he believes, what is going on in the world with what he knows to be true. In a sense, David is saying, Lord, the children are at play. And they're not playing nicely, they're not playing kindly, they're not acting out in obedience, rather they are acting out in disobedience and in wickedness. And as a result, the righteous are suffering. And he asked that profound question, no doubt, perhaps you've thought of as well, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the very moorings of society are coming apart, what protection does the righteous have? Won't they be swept away with the rest? Won't they be the victims as a result? And David's prayer is that the Lord would once again take his seat as a judge, that he would call to account those that are acting in this way, that he would restore justice. Well, David's world and ours are not much different. That what was true during David's day is still true today. It seems as if the inhabitants of the earth are still at play, with no mind or manner for God, or for his rule, or for his ways. And as a result, society suffers, and especially the righteous and those helpless to help themselves. And so we will ask that question, what are the righteous to do? And that will be our first point. What can the righteous do? Second, where can the righteous go? And third, when will this end? First, what can the righteous do? As we begin, Charles Simeon, an English pastor from Cambridge many years ago, wrote this. I think it's a helpful statement about the Psalms. The Psalms are a rich repository of experimental knowledge. David, at the different periods of his life, was placed in almost every situation in which a believer, whether rich or poor, can be placed. And in these heavenly compositions, he delineates all the workings of the heart, be it joy or trouble. And I think that is why the Psalms are such a comfort and a joy. It's why we go to them so often, because, as Simeon says, that they place us almost in every situation that we go through, that we can find a psalm for no matter what circumstance, no matter what disposition your heart may be in, and what comfort and joy that brings, that even though they were written so many years ago, and even though our circumstances might be much different today, it hits the full range of emotions, thoughts, and even questions. And they don't paint some Pollyanna world that all is right, all is well, there's no troubles, no struggles whatsoever. No, rather, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? It sees the world, in a sense, seemingly coming apart, coming to an end, it seems, at times. That tragedy and hell's fury are almost continually, seemingly, at the threshold, at the door. And so, what are we to do? And where are we to go? And we see here David's dilemma. In verse 1, he states his trust and his faith. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge." This is where he begins. And this is different than where he began, if you remember, last Sunday night in Psalm 10. If you remember Psalm 10, flip back to that with me. If you have your Bibles open, notice how he begins there. "Oh Lord, why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Notice there he begins with questions, perhaps even doubts. But in Psalm 11, he begins with a statement of faith. And again, if you are true to yourself, you recognize that you oftentimes vacillate between these two things, do you not? You vacillate between faith and fear, between the known and the unknown. And sometimes you question, and other times you're more assured. And here David seemingly has both in back-to-back psalms, back-to-back times perhaps. We don't know when those psalms were written, but no doubt they were put together for that very reason, for the very reason that at times we struggle and doubt and fear. And other times we have a strong faith and a strong assurance no matter the circumstances. And David here begins with that assurance. What he knows to be true about God. What he knows of his faith in the Lord. He knows that God is his refuge and his strength. And he says, "In the Lord I take such refuge." And why is it that David is looking to the Lord to be his refuge? Oh, he's looking to the Lord because he is under attack. Though, again, we do not know the exact situation of what was going on, it seems like Jerusalem as a whole was under attack. We see this in verse 2. It says, "The wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." We see the forces of evil attacking. Again, it might be physical. It might be a literal armor. It could be spiritual. It could be the forces of darkness. We don't know quite who are the wicked that David is speaking about, but we see that they are all around. They are encircling David or all of Jerusalem, and they are closing in. And the pressure is mounting, and the fear is enveloping. And David knows what is true. He knows that the Lord is his refuge, that the Lord is the one that he must take strength in. Yet the struggle of faith is real. That in that moment, temptation mounts its ugly head. The temptation of doubt, the temptation of fear, of mistrust. And we see the voice of temptation present itself. Do you see that at the end of verse 1? He says, "In the Lord I take refuge, but how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" Now, who is saying this statement? That is tough to know. Again, because we don't know the exact situation. Perhaps it was his enemies trying to intimidate him, trying to have him leave Jerusalem, to feel the pressure mounting and for him to abandon his throne, to flee to the mountains. Perhaps it was close friends, perhaps even advocates, advisors on his side that had good intentions in wanting to protect him and protect the king so that he would not be in harm's way. Perhaps it could be David himself that is saying this, in a sense, speaking to himself. Do you ever do that? Do you ever argue with yourself, or am I the only one? Not knowing what you should do, not knowing what decision you should make, what direction you should go, and you have this inner struggle, you have this wrestling match within, where you make arguments and then make counter arguments to those main arguments. And it's in those moments that we can have this little voice within our head that tells truth, and other times it can tell lies. We can lie lies quicker to ourselves than anyone else can. We can have mistruths that seem so close or almost have a sliver of the truth, and it's hard to discern. And so this temptation might be just that struggle that David is sensing within himself, that he should flee, that he should go to the mountains. Perhaps that would be what's best. Perhaps you could find refuge. Being the king and all, he should protect himself. Watch out. And so is this the voice of a foe, or is this a voice of a friend, or is this the voice of David himself? It's hard to know. But I think behind it all, we can know that all lies are from one ultimate source, the father of lies, Satan himself. And the one that never desires us to follow the truth, but rather to believe those lies, to believe those mistruths. And the question is, will he win the day? Will those lies overcome the truth? We see some of this in Jesus' life as well, with his temptations in the wilderness. And what were Satan's temptations? What was he ultimately trying to have Jesus do, or Jesus to achieve even? It was for Jesus to take the easier path. Jesus, why be hungry? Make these stones into bread and be fed. Why suffer? Why not just show everyone your glory by throwing yourself down and calling upon the angels to bear you up? And why go the way of the cross? Why give of your life in suffering and in sacrifice? Bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give you all that you're seeking for, all that you're asking. There's nothing gained from suffering. There's nothing gained from pouring yourself out. Look after yourself. Protect number one. Although the situations may not be identical, something is very similar to what is being said to David as well. Flee. Go. Don't worry about others. Worry about yourself. Yes, you may be the king. Yes, you may be the one that needs to be the defender of righteousness and of truth and the one that upholds this city and these people, but hey, they can fend for themselves. You go to the mountain, flee like a bird, as he says. And so the inevitable question comes, what to do? We see that in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What are the righteous to do when the foundations crumble around? And I think that the foundations here should be seen as the foundational structures of society. It could be politically, it could be economically, it could be socially or culturally or civilly, it could be religiously, it could be domestically. All the things that make stability in our world and in our culture, the place where you want order. And yet, because of wickedness, because of unrighteousness, those foundations are crumbling, are being destroyed, David says. And you know some of this, do you not? We see the crumbling and the destroying and the destruction of families and family units within our society. We see culturally the influencers of the day, of media or of society, or those that are not of ways of righteousness. Nationally, we see leaders going in a different direction altogether, and as a result, we can say that we're being taken off course, we're taken off track. It's diverging from truth. We can almost go as far to say it's becoming much like the days of the judges, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, and we see the effects, we see the problems that it causes. And so, what do we do? Well, we could do a few things. We could flee, much like they were saying to David. We could go away. We could retreat. We could try to make a holy bubble and keep the world out there and all the righteous within. And yet, that would go against what the Lord tells us too, that we're to be of the world, but be in the world, but not of the world. It would go against what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, that we need to be salt and we need to be light. But if the salt loses its saltiness, it's of no use. If the light is hidden under the basket, then what purpose does it have? What good is it? It's hard to be salt and light if we are retreating, if we are hiding away. So we could do the opposite. We could fight back. We could use the weapons of warfare that are used against us. We could return evil for evil, hate for hate, except that, again, would violate plenty of scriptures. We're not to return evil for evil. We're to return good for evil. We're to turn the other cheek. We're to love our enemies. So if neither flight nor fight is correct, what are we to do? What are the righteous to do when the foundations are destroyed? Well, I think we are called to stand for the truth. We're not to hide or slink away. We are to be salt and light. At the same time, we must be ready and willing. You might not like this answer, but to suffer. And to do so for Christ's sake. Isn't that what we read in the Sermon on the Mount? That immediately after saying the way of blessing, the way of happiness, there in the Beatitudes, those blessed statements, saying that this will not put you in conformity with the world, but actually against it. It will put you in conflict to it. That Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And you say, blessed? That's not necessarily the kind of blessing that I think, nor the blessing that I want. And yet, nevertheless, what we see in Scripture is that there is a blessing that is received by going through suffering. Not a self-inflicted suffering, not suffering for sin's sake, but rather being an innocent sufferer, suffering for righteousness' sake. Why? Because I believe it's there that we most identify with our Lord and with our Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, the temptations of Satan with Jesus was to have Jesus circumvent all of that. And I think that's still oftentimes the temptation that Satan presents before us. As well, that we need to isolate ourselves, that we need to protect ourselves, and we ought not get involved with the hurt and pain of the world. Why? Because, well, we might be taken advantage of, or we might be hurt in the process, and so therefore we have to keep the world at arm's length. Yet that goes absolutely counter to what our Lord's model was, the way that the Lord went about his ministry. Jesus didn't come just part of the way. He didn't just stick his big toe into the world, so to speak. No, he went all the way. Not only in taking on our flesh and blood, but taking on flesh and blood so that he could humble himself as a servant to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, he was willing to sacrifice all for the redemption and salvation of his own. In a sense, we must be willing to do the same. And so, what can the righteous do? Well, they can suffer alongside the Lord. And that is the testimony of all the scriptures. But with that, we can ask, where can the righteous go in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this affliction? If they cannot flee, if they cannot fight, is there any defense for them? Or are they supposed to just take the beating, so to speak? Are we to be stoics? No, the Lord does not desire for us to be emotionless. This pain, this persecution should drive us to the Lord. And we should bring our tears, and we should bring our petitions, and we should bring our pleas, and we should present our case to the Lord. As we heard this morning, he is not an indifferent father to us. Rather, we should ask, and we should seek, and we should knock with the expectation that he will hear and that he will answer, that he will give good gifts to us as his children, that he will provide and that he will protect. And that's exactly where David goes in this psalm as well. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. Now, we should not think of the temple in Jerusalem. That is often where we are prone to think, but you got to be reminded that the temple, as we know it, was not built when David wrote this psalm. No, he is thinking of the heavenly temple where God rules and reigns, and that is made very clear in the very next statement where it says, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. And so David is thinking of where the Lord is at, and he sets his mind on that rather than what is below. He sets his mind on things above and not on earthly things. He remembers that God is indeed in his temple, and that represents his holiness. And he is seated on his throne, which represents his righteousness and his justice and his rule and his reign. And those things will not be violated, no matter what takes place on earth. Those things will be upheld. And David flees to the Lord to find refuge in that. He finds refuge in the Lord's holiness. He finds refuge in the Lord's rule and in the Lord's reign. In the Westminster Catechism, Shorter Catechism, we have this wonderful question and answer. How does Christ execute the office of a king? And we read that in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Notice what it says there, that Christ is the king, has subdued us to himself. And because he has, he now rules us and he defends us. And he restrains evil. And ultimately, he will conquer evil. He will conquer all his and our enemies. And do you not find comfort that David, the king, finds comfort in the king? The King of Kings, as powerful as David was, as such a king, he needed to find a greater king in which to find refuge and strength in. And if that is true of David, how much more of we, who are surely less powerful than David, who have less resources than he. And yet the same king who rules and defends and restrains and conquers David's enemies is the same king that has subdued us, who rules and defends us, and will restrain and conquer all his and our enemies as well. And this is what David remembers. We see this at the end of verse 4. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. And nothing is done out of the Lord's purview, that the Lord does not need to be informed of what is taking place. And so why does he allow this to happen? Well, we see it right there in verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous. The Lord is using such circumstances to test us, to have the winnowing fire, to refine us, to make our faith more pure, to strain away the dross, and to take away the sin and the mistrust, and for us to more fully rely upon him, more fully be dependent upon him. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary, quotes a hymn from his day written by William Cowper. It is called "Tis My Happiness Below." Listen to a few of these stanzas. It says, "Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet. Lay me low and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here? No chastisement by the way? Might I not, with reason fear, I should prove a castaway? Bastards may escape the rod, sunken in earthly vain delight, but the true-born child of God must not, would not, if he might." I don't think you'll hear that hymn on contemporary Christian music these days. But that is a hymn full of truth. Listen to that. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials make new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet. Lay me low and keep me there. That those trials of affliction are that which are refining our faith. Just as Job has said, "The Lord knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." And Job was somebody that knew something about trials and affliction and suffering for the Lord's sake. And so let me ask, do you see your current afflictions and trials in this way? Or are you kicking against the goads? Because the Lord will use your afflictions and your trials for good. And it's through the afflictions and trials, like I said, I think that we prove to be children of God. Not that our suffering is meritorious, don't get me wrong. But as I said before, the suffering will divide the wheat from the chaff. Because difficulties will ultimately drive the unrighteous away from God. But it will drive the righteous to God. That it will cause the unrighteous to hate God. But for the righteous, they will love the Lord all the more. And so, therefore, if I can be honest with you and level with you tonight, pastorally, I fear that the modern American Christian and the modern churches of today do not have a theology of suffering or of persecution. And that if the fire of afflictions in this country are raised, many will suffer, and they will have no theological framework in order to understand it. And I'm fearful that many will fall away, that it will be seed cast upon shallow ground or upon weedy ground that ultimately shrivels up or is choked out. Because as Martin Luther said, they have no theology of the cross, only a theology of glory, that they should have glory here below. No, the glory will come. But the glory is obtained through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross that we must bear as well. And therefore, we as Christians cannot have such a view. We must be able to see the purpose of affliction and trials and tribulations when they come and as they come in their various forms. Again, such psalms as this, I think, show us and point us the way, as well as many others. Notice what it says in Acts 14. It says, when they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith. And notice what they said, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Notice that. Through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. That we cannot circumvent the cross. No, that is the way of Satan. That is the theology of glory. We must enter in through the cross and through the cross alone. That is the theology of the cross. But the question that we should also ask, third, is how long? Or will it ever end? And here too, David gives us confidence and hope that it will not last forever. We see some of the judgment that will take place at the end of verse 5, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. This is an apt description of the day of judgment. But notice what awaits for the righteous, for the believer. Verse 7, but the Lord loves the righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. That is the great promise throughout Scripture, is it not? That the Lord will not leave us, will not forsake us. Why? Because he is our God, and we are his people. And where he is, we shall also be. And that we shall behold his face. Notice that last statement, the upright shall behold his face. We shall behold the face of the only begotten. And that is not only our hope, that was David's hope and all the hope of the saints that went on before. It must be our hope as well. And therefore, if that is true, and it is, then we can take confidence that our afflictions, as the scriptures say, are but light and momentary, because all of it is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. Let me conclude this night with two verses. The first is one that the choir often leads our morning worship with, Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord, the judge of all the earth, does not need to come into the courtroom in order for the court to be in session. No, the judge is always in court. The ultimate judge is always on his throne. And though the nations rage and the people plot in vain, Psalm 2 says, though the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Lord is not unaware. And therefore, even though the little children might be at play, and they might play in wickedness and in rebellion, there will be a day of recompense. There will be a day when every knee is bowed, and every tongue will confess that indeed he is the Lord, and that he is the King, and he is the Judge. Make sure on that day he is also your Savior and your Redeemer. And not just that day, but this day, be made right with God. And so, until that day, that great day of judgment, may the Lord find us faithful. May we find our refuge and strength in him. May we trust him no matter what takes place, be it persecution or affliction or trial or tribulation, because the ultimate glory that awaits is that which will be a good reward for us as his children. I finish with this in 1 John 3. Behold, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But what we know is that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Indeed, as David says and as John says, the Lord loves the righteous, for he is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. Well, let's behold his face even by faith as we go to him in prayer now. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we look at the world and oftentimes we wonder what is taking place and what is going on, and at times we doubt and struggle. But Lord, we are thankful for such great psalms of faith and confidence in you as our Lord and as our King and as our Judge and as our Ruler. And therefore, Lord, may we trust you like David had to trust you, even as he saw the enemies surrounding him and all of Jerusalem. And Lord, when those times take place, Lord, may we have such faith, even though we may have to go through affliction or persecution or trials or difficulty. Lord, may you use it as a refiner's fire to make our faith pure and holy and pleasing to you. In all things, Lord, may you be glorified. And Lord, we do look forward to the day that we shall behold you as you are, for we shall behold your face. May we do so even now by faith, Lord, as we walk in it. We pray this in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.